in Matthew chapter 5. We're in Matthew chapter 5, studying verse by verse through here. And it's taken quite a bit of time to lay these things out and to lay down quite a long foundation. And just to reiterate very quickly, there are some things to remember here. It is always important to guard lest people today think that the way to get saved is by keeping Matthew 5 through 7. It is a wonderful moral code, and Jesus gave it to us for a reason. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ had not even died yet in Matthew 5. The New Testament in His blood had not yet been instituted. And contrary to some of the things, if you hold that the way to get saved is Matthew 5 through 7, and most denominational religions do, to one degree or another, then you have to acknowledge that that at least stands contrary to what the Apostle Paul preached. As a matter of fact, it stands contrary to what Jesus said in John. Now, the reason for this, folks, is because Jesus Christ has come as a king to set up a kingdom, okay? He's preaching to Jews. Nobody he's preaching to at this point is really even a Gentile-oriented thing. He's preaching that the king has come, and here's what the kingdom's going to be like. Now, a lot of things happen, and this is coming back again. But the important thing is that somebody not think that they can get saved by Matthew 5 through 7. Because, folks, you can't. You can't. The issue is not, it's not a moral code. It's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, there is no new birth even mentioned in 5 through 7. So you have to make some distinctions. Anyway, though, that is not to say, by the way, that we throw out Matthew 5 through 7. Brethren, if you live Matthew 5 through 7 in the spirit of the law, man, you'll do fine as a Christian. Amen? All right, verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Okay, now there's a very, very plain application there. Folks, you're the salt of the earth. When the salt loses its saltiness, there's nothing to salt anything with. And so if you're not salty, then you're not doing your job. Okay, now there's something that goes with this. Look in Colossians chapter 4. I know we talked about this a little bit last time. I won't go over all that we talked about. But in Colossians chapter 4, there's something that should be stated here. Now, salt does a lot of things. It savors, it thaws, it purifies, it corrupts the things of this world, it rusts the things of this world. But in Colossians chapter 4, you're given this. 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, you're the salt of the earth. There's something that comes through real plain there. You're supposed to speak up. If you have the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to be witnessing to somebody. Amen. All right? Now, you're the salt of the earth. And it says there, let your speech be always with grace. Okay, folks are good at that. We believe in being gracious. An awful lot of Christians today are gracious even beyond where they're supposed to be, because you'll note it says, seasoned with salt. You ever put salt in an open wound? Stings a little bit. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all make horses' backsides out of ourselves for the gospel's sake, all right? But for a worldling, though what you have is seasoned with grace, it should sting. Now, if you've ever witnessed to somebody that's not born again and confronted them about the new birth, you see pretty quick it stings. And what you'll have to fight from now until the day you quit witnessing is the idea that, well, we're not supposed to confront anybody. You know, Christians should be nice above all else, and we should never, ever confront anybody and risk offending them. Now, folks, that's just not true. That's just not true. The Lord Jesus Christ confronted, and there was great offense because of him. Paul offended folks. Peter offended folks. I'm not talking about offense just for the sake of being, like I said, a horse's backside. Anyway, back to Matthew 5. We talked about that a good bit last week, so we'll move on. But I wanted you to see that you're the salt of the earth. There's something else you are, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, various places in the Bible, you're likened to a city as well. You already see three things. You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, and you're a city. Now, folks, if you're the light of the world, you need to speak up, okay? Now, I know there's a time to be quiet, and there's a time for diplomacy, and there's a time to be an ambassador. There's a time for discretion and all those things. But the light has to shine. And if you're saved and you're not witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not doing right. Now, you know, there's lots of different personalities. There's lots of different ways of putting it across. There are folks that can put it across and give you a real hard truth and make you like it. They're just so diplomatic and nice and, you know, kind. You can see in their eyes how much. And other folks, you know, it seems like, you know, when they come across to you, it hits you right between the eyes and leaves a bruise. Okay, fine. But listen, you have to be a light. The light has to shine. It says, ye are the light of the world. You say, what is that light? Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This marks the difference between religion and a Bible-believing Christian who has the truth. Now, we were studying the light back in Matthew, and in John 1, verse 4, it says this. Of course, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, there in verse 1. Notice, in Him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, if you have eternal life, you've got a light. And what's supposed to shine forth is the light of the gospel in your life, but also out your mouth. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. And there's a sermon in the brewing there. I almost went into that, but there's a sermon in the brewing. If you study out some things, you find that that candle is at various places in the gospel set under different vessels besides a bushel. And there may be a sermon on that one of these days, so I'll let that rest where it's at. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's one thing that comes through there. Works without life, the light of man, is a bunch of dead stuff. You know, just works without the light is no good. Listen, if it means nothing that you do good works if you're not born again and you don't have the light inside. And that light, that light is life. All right, verse 17. And at which point the Lord Jesus Christ steps up and says something very interesting, which falls into a lot of what we've talked about here lately. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, look at this fulfillment, and he did indeed do that. Look in Luke 24. Luke 24, but there's something that needs to be understood here along this line. And again, this will help hopefully make some things plain that maybe have been unplain. Luke 24, verse 44. And this is, of course, after Christ's resurrection. He's walked along the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, and now he appears to the apostles. And he said unto them, verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, okay? Jesus Christ is the only man that ever did. He is the only man that ever could. Matthew 5 through 7 is an expansion upon the law. He says, for instance, you've heard that you shall not commit adultery, but I'm telling you that he that looked on a woman to lust after in his heart committed adultery already with her. You see, I mean, if anything, what Jesus Christ does is expand the law to make it more inclusive and to hit all the harder. Okay? Now, he didn't come to destroy, though. There is no man that ever yet fulfilled that law completely. except for the Lord Jesus Christ. That law was given, according to Galatians, to prove your sinfulness. Okay, I mean, Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came and sin revived and I died. He said, when I was a baby, before I understood things, I was safe. I was alive, but man, the law came and slew me. And that's the reason the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Imagine basically a 2,000-year object lesson. And that's what we got in the Old Testament after the law. About 1,500 years of an object lesson, which was, you can't keep it. No matter what you do, no matter how much you try, you can't keep it. Listen, they even had to have the blood of bulls and the goats in the Old Testament, which was a Band-Aid, granted. It was a Band-Aid, but God honored that for the time. Jesus Christ came and redeemed us from the transgressions that were under the First Testament. He had to come and die, shed the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and that is why we're so hard on religion. Because religion will give you do's and do nots. If you do this and you know the really frustrating part, any of you that have ever been through this, I mean, I've heard testimonies of folks that have been through it. It is so frustrating. You know, you're raised in religion or whatever, and one day you get serious about it and you go to your priest or your rector or whatever and say, now, how exactly is it that I get eternal life? And he says, well, son, you do this, 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 and this. And then you go do this, 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 and this, and you come back and say, now am I saved? Well, let's not go too far. You see, you still have to, there is no end. You need to understand that one of the great differences between religion and the new birth, what we hold as Bible-believing Christianity, is that you can have eternal life and know it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what religion grants, it never gives you a full assurance and knowledge. Now, it may deceive. You may say, well, I think I have it, and after all, I am a good Catholic, and therefore, I do have it. But there's no assurance. It's not the same. It's not the same. See, we have the promise from a person of what he did for us. And so we know from that person's promise. Religion is a system. I mean, it is it's an institutionalized thing, and you know how it goes. Most of you are raised this way. The way an institution works is it gives you lose, if there ever was any spirit of the law in it, it loses the spirit almost instantaneously within the first generation. And in the end, well, you know, if you're baptized and confirmed, if you say these words, you're okay. No, you're not. No, you're not. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, back to verse, where was I anyway? Oh, verse 17 of Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, now this leads to a little bit of an interesting Bible study. Look with me at Matthew 11, and keep in mind, he said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. But you will have to take note that there were some differences, and this is important for you to see. Look in Matthew 11, verse 12. Something changed when John the Baptist came along. From the days of John the Baptist until now, and this is the now is still very early, Matthew 11, right? From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And I have some ideas about that, and to go into it this morning may not be the best. I don't want to muddy the water too bad. But, and the violent take it by force. But this is what I wanted you to see. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Something changed with John. There was an ending of something. Look in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And this time, verse 14. Luke 16:14. And And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Right. And then he says, The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Okay, now there's something that changed there. And what I'd like you to see for you, it's very plain that, okay, Christ did not come to destroy the law. But at the same time, while he came to fulfill it, what happened? What happened when Christ fulfilled the law? What was the end result? When there finally came a man along that fulfilled the law, and not only just a man, but the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and the one that was, quote-unquote, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, what happened? Look in Colossians chapter 2, and I love this. Colossians chapter 2. And it's almost impossible to start in the middle of this passage, because this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is addressed to somebody that's saved, and you're going to excuse me, I'm going to have to start with a context back here and work my way down, stopping along the way, but keep in mind what we're talking about is what your relationship with the law is, because Christ fulfilled it. Now watch this. Verse 10. And ye are complete in Him. Now are you saved? You see, if you can say that you received Christ as your Savior in your heart, you're going to have to make up your mind if you received Him honestly in your heart. The Bible says you're complete in Him. Now what's left? Well, complete's complete. You see, there's nothing to be added. You don't have to keep Matthew 5 through 7 in part to stay saved. Okay? Because it's complete. See, salvation is a transaction. It's not a covenant as such, where we make a deal, and if I do this, you'll do that, and if you do that, I'll do this. It's not a covenant. I mean, if it is a transaction that occurs. In particular, it's a new birth. All right, look in verse 10 again. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. Now, that goes back, and, there's a bunch of hooey about these days, Well, baptism replaced the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament. If you've ever been to a covenant church, that's what they believe. They believe that the covenant was in the circumcision in the Old Testament, and that baptism replaced the circumcision, and hence, you are in the covenant when you get baptized. Now then, if you break the covenant, no go. Okay? Now, that's not true. Okay? That's not true. It says there that this is a circumcision that's different from what Abraham had a type of this. In whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Christ does an operation on you that saves you. Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism. Now, I know where we go with that. It might be a help for you to know that there are at least seven different baptisms in the Bible, and I believe, unless I'm mistaken, four of them aren't even water. And there's a baptism that saves, but it's not water baptism, either by sprinkling or by immersion. And we immerse. We're Baptists throughout history. In the Scriptures, the way folks are supposed to be baptized in water is you get saved and then you're immersed in water to represent the fact that you were dead in Christ, or that you were dead in sin, and that Christ raised you from the dead. What you do physically, now what does sprinkling mean? I don't know. It doesn't mean a lot. But that's what real baptism represents. But you need to understand that it only represents it. Because that's what God did for you when you got saved, was that He baptized you into Christ and raised you to walk in newness of life spiritually. And that is what physical baptism is supposed to represent. But it's a representation. This here, buried with Him in baptism, See, you're put with him in baptism. You're buried into his death and burial and his resurrection. It's more than just whoosh, whoosh, go dry off. You know. Wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Salvation's of God. He operates on you. Who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. See, you were dead and uncircumcised, and now you are quickened and made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses, even the ones in the future. Now then, this is where we've been going all this time. Remember the question. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, right? Now watch this. What happened for you when Christ fulfilled the law? Blotting out, that's what God did for you, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, every time you get an evaluation of the Old Testament ordinances, there's one thing that's plain. They were against you. They went against you. They went against your nature. They went against what you are and were down inside. You're a sinner. And those laws were given so that when they were kept in spirit, you realize what a sinner you were. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what Christ did on the cross was blot out the ordinances for you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross? Folks, there's a lot more crucified on Calvary than just Christ. The world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world at Calvary, by the way, but the law was nailed up and blotted out for a New Testament Christian. For that reason, it says in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is as close as the Bible comes to a slam dunk, to an after touchdown celebration. He made a show of them openly. He shamed the devil in front of the universe. Slam dunked him. So it says, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Well, okay. That was a little embellishment there. Let no man there, but it's no doubt, it's no mystery why the devil's mad. I mean, brother, you know, he had man by the throat, and it was over with. As a matter of fact, he had Christ by the throat as far as he was concerned, and it was over with, and the guy gets up 3 days later and absolutely destroys the work of the devil. Verse 6, let no man, in light of that, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. See, that was the law. Or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. You see that? You are relieved from the law. Thank God. It doesn't mean that it's not good as a moral code. It doesn't mean that we throw out, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. But it means you don't get saved that way. That's a blessing, man. Now back to, if you have any doubts about this, here's the scoop. Look in Romans chapter 3. And I know this is an old hat for some of you, but it's still refreshing to read it, to tell you the truth. Romans chapter 3. And this is the difference between Paul and, at times, the Lord Jesus Christ. You just have to remember that Christ came to the Jew first, right? Also to the Gentile, but that came later. And he came to the Jew first to establish not just a spiritual kingdom, but a physical kingdom. When he came in as king of the Jews, those Jews fully expected him to boot Caesar's rear end off the throne and take over. That's what they were sitting around twiddling their thumbs. John the Baptist says, come on, man, get it on. You know, you remember that? So you just have to acknowledge that there's a difference between what was happening. Jesus Christ was rejected, and Jesus Christ's work was rejected even after he was resurrected. And listen, four times in the book of Acts, you know what Paul said? He said, okay, you Jews don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. You Jews don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. You Jews don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. And so, folks, by the time this is over with, the Lord is dealing primarily with Gentiles, not even Jews. And here's the thing. Look in verse 20, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, not before, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, you know what? Hold your finger right there. Let me show you something real quick. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's see a difference. You know, give me a minute to find this. It would help if I was in Philippians. You know, when you're reading Ephesians, Philippian verses don't come through at all. All right, look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Now, I want to spotlight something for you. The difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, it said back here in Romans 3 that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, watch this. Philippians 3, 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, watch, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Somebody that's trying to keep the law is establishing their own righteousness. And they always fail. Because they're not righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. So now, Romans 3, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through... You say, how do I get saved? What do I believe? Through faith in his blood. You know what to believe in? Believe that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Yes, believe his blood will cleanse you. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? What are you going to brag about now? You know, you have nothing to brag about. It was given to you. You were sorry. And it was given to you, and everybody was equally sorry. Whereas boasting then is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Hey, one more. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. See, once you see it, it's all there. It is so simple. Salvation is in Christ. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. A sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, and Christ is the end. That's all there is to worry about. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. See, zeal is not everything. But not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. See, they're still... The Jews missed their Savior. They were expecting a king. What God gave them was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and they didn't want him. They wanted a king. So they didn't get the sin question resolved. You've got to get the sin question resolved before you can have the king question resolved. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves. And you know what getting saved is? It's submitting. It's submitting that. If you want to know what to repent from, see, I believe that you need to repent of your sins. But I've never held that, you know, you got to, You know, you got to repent of every thought you ever thought that was ill, every lie you ever told. That means you would have to remember them. Well, everybody knows you can't do that. You need to repent of a sinful life and wretchedness and those sort of things. I'll tell you what you have to repent of. You have to repent of your own righteousness. You have to come to the hour where you say, you know, I'm not worth powder and shot. It would take to blow me to hell. You need to repent of that. You think you're such hot patooties because you're in the Kiwanis Club. You know. And after all, you know, you have been a Methodist your entire life. Listen, that's what you have to repent of. That's your righteousness. Listen, I'd say, if you're counting on the fact that you're in a Baptist church this morning to count, it don't count. You need to repent of that. If you're counting on that to get you saved, you have to repent of that. For they being ignorant, verse 3, of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Hey, you're complete in Him. If you have Him, you've got it all. So go out and live your Christian life. Okay, fight the battles, but you're a Christian and it's settled. Bryce?
I've got a question before I forget it. I'm trying to make it as far as possible. Why you just discussed the blotting out of the sins, nailing them to the cross in Colossians, okay? But we're complete in Jesus Christ and pure, or what is the smoke? Now, my question, and I've never been able to reconcile it, is in Luke 12:45. And all this deep question. What servant should do the Lord's will and prepare not himself, using it according to his will, shall be
I see no indication of that. I see no indication of that. I understand. No, I don't think so. I don't think that. First of all, that's not the judgment seat of Christ. You have to make the leap to the judgment seat of Christ to do that. And what we know is that we at the judgment seat of Christ, our work will be tried for what sort it is. We may perhaps be saved like as by fire, but saved is saved. That's the important thing.
And
why don't I come back and expound Luke 12 later? I wasn't prepared for that. All right. Matthew 5. All right. Matthew 5:17. Okay, my point, all right, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. In fulfilling it, He did something for us that we could have never done for ourselves. Understand? Think not, verse 17, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. If you don't know if you've been reading jots and tittles your whole life, a jot is actually the Hebrew yod, and it's just a little comma thing like that. It's a letter. It's the English equivalent of a Y. That's kind of small. The tittle is on a letter called baith, which is an English equivalent of B. And that right there is the tittle. God's pretty much a perfectionist, you know that?
Yes, He is. Amen.
Every one of those, the littlest letter in the alphabet and the littlest mark on a letter of the alphabet is going to be fulfilled. Now, folks, so you expand that out and tell me, is He really going to leave an entire generation of people without a Bible? He's going to tell you to not let these words depart from your eyes, and then He's going to give you a corrupt translation. Brother, the Word of God is here today in perfection. All right, back to verse 18, for verily I say unto you, though heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now hopefully, after the last couple of weeks, you should be able to sort through some of that and figure out some of how that applies to you. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Hey, folks, we're not talking about getting saved now. We're talking about you inheriting the kingdom, and the issue is obedience. Okay? If you're a false prophet and disobedient, it's not going to be pretty. If you're obedient, then the Bible says that if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. We'll reign as kings and priests. Okay? Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your, and here we are back with righteousness. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's an interesting statement because the scribes and Pharisees were pretty righteous as things go. Now, Jesus Christ got under the scribes and Pharisees' skin real fast. It didn't take him long at all. And just to show you how interesting that statement is, turn to Matthew 21 and notice what he then said subsequently. And I want to stand here and show you that, folks, this righteousness issue is not about you buying Girl Scout cookies. You know, it's not about you being a good Methodist for the rest of your life and buying enough Girl Scout cookies to sink the Titanic. Join the right clubs and being in the right spot. That's not what it's about. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, and he ties this in. Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Scribes and Pharisees. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. You see that? Those publicans and harlots got righteousness more righteous than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' righteousness was not acceptable. See that? You need the righteousness of God. Okay? Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it said, or rather you have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, whosoever murdered in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for murder. There are two. In the Old Testament, if you committed adultery or murder, you were dead meat if you got caught and judged. There was no reparation. Verse 22. Now, he's going to expand this. This is why I say, if you think, you know, people always say, well, you know, the Old Testament is really rough. Hey, brother, the righteousness set forward in the New Testament goes several steps beyond the Old Testament righteousness. Thank God we get righteousness free by faith in Christ. Because I promise you, if you couldn't keep the Old Testament righteousness, you sure can't keep the New.
That's right.
For instance, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. How many of you have ever been angry and it wasn't really justifiable? Oh, you don't have to raise your hand. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's several steps beyond, right? Now look, there's another thing for you to think about here. You're 2001. And here Jesus Christ is standing with a bunch of Jews. He is their king. He's come to establish the kingdom. And they're going to reject him and kill him. But he's come to establish the kingdom. And he's giving them the rules of how they're supposed to live in light of that kingdom. Okay? It's not really in light of the new birth. It's in light of the kingdom that he's come to establish. Now, how are you going to keep this, folks? Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, we would say real quickly, well, that's the judgment. That's the white throne judgment. That's the day we stand before God. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall... When's the last time you were tempted to say Raca? What does that mean? Now, I'm not saying, you know, that it's Christian to call people, you know, nasty names without reason anyway. But, you know, it's kind of goofy for folks to try to get saved and live by this law when they don't even know what it means. For instance, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. What council? Do you have a council at Coon Rapids that you go for if you call people names? I'm sure they'd probably like to have that.
Oh, yeah.
But you see what I'm saying? I mean, this is something about a kingdom that could have been, and it yet will be. I mean, this is about the millennial kingdom. But this is not, strictly speaking, it's not strictly for us. Now, we take lessons from it. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, there's a kingdom. It's okay. There ain't going to be any more fool talk. Nobody calls anybody fools. You realize that Jesus Christ called people fools, right? You realize that Paul called folks fools. What's the deal? This is talking about the kingdom that Jesus Christ has came to establish and will yet come again to establish. In that day, the folks that are living here better toe the line. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Okay? Verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now, come on. How are you going to live that? When's the last time you guys brought a gift to the altar? A little present, a little bow on top. It wasn't that. It was a bullock or a lamb. When's the last time you did that? See what I'm saying? That's why I say you take Matthew 5-7 and you apply it. It's not the way to get saved. You apply it to yourselves morally. But there are specifics here that you can't even keep. I don't mean that you can't because you're a sinner. I mean you can't because it's not that way anymore. Now, do I believe that you should go and reconcile with your brother, verse 23, and there at the altar, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come. I believe by all means you should be reconciled before your brother. As a matter of fact, at a certain level, coming and making a trip down here to the altar and praying without being willing to reconcile with your brother, it may be a wasted trip down here. You see what I'm saying? All right. Now, one thing I wanted to point out to you back in verse 22. You should know that out of all the new versions, there are 1, 2, 3 words removed. It says in verse 22, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. In the new Bibles, that verse basically reads that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. I want to show you something. Look in Mark chapter 3. You start messing with the words of the book, and you're going to tear down the Savior that you profess to love. Mark chapter 3, and this is not the only case that I could show you, because Christ was angry on more than one occasion. But when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was mad at them. Do you think that he was in a jovial, joking mood when he drove them out of the temple with scourges? Hey, did you hear the one about the Pollock? Give me a break. He was mad. Now, if you remove out of the Bible without a cause, you have made Jesus Christ a sinner. Okay? Now, all the new versions have out of them without a cause. So they read, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Christ was in danger of the judgment then. It's crazy. Crazy. Leave the words in the book. Find the book with all the words in them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Good moral lessons. I mean, the way to live your life. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. There's a good clue that this is an actual physical kingdom that he's setting up. He's setting up a thing where, you know, if you don't do this, you're going to be judged, and then you're going to be sent to the officer, and he's going to send you to prison. It's a physical kingdom. You don't go to prison in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. By the way, that verse is used to teach purgatory. That's one of the bases for purgatory. And every other of the bases for purgatory is as much a stretch as that one. There's no such animal. To be absent from the body for a saved person is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body for a lost guy is to go to hell. There is no in between. Verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now there are two things that come to mind, and we'll close. First thing that comes to mind is that you live in a system today that is designed to lead you into adultery. If not, well, physically, yes, but emotionally and spiritually. We can say nasty things and ought to about TV and movies and all those things, but you can't even drive down the street. You can't even look at advertisements on billboards anymore. Now that verse says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, I mean, brother, lust is big business. Lust is big business. And if you don't think that we live in a corrupt day and age, you're not thinking. You're not thinking. And if you don't think that you need something to constantly clean up your mind, you're on dope. I mean, you are holy and fully subverted if you don't think that you need to be cleaned up every day, because you do. You see stuff, and we can talk about it. I know there have been plenty of wicked times. I believe Noah's day was every bit as wicked as today. Know that they had TVs and computers. But, I mean, when you start talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, I know that they lived in a day and an hour just as wicked as ours. But I tell you what, if I see it right, they didn't see some of the things that you see as far as it just being so pervasive. I mean, you know, there was a place to go hide out on the farm. I mean, you might still see the chickens and the cows, you know, get frisky, but you didn't see what you see today on the street. There's another thought that comes to mind here in verse 28. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. First of all, the second thing is that a man ought to keep his eyes to himself. And I don't know. I know that we're way down the road now with the lust issue. Generally speaking, I do believe that men have more trouble with their eyes than women. As a general rule, I know that there are exceptions to those rules. That does not mean to say, though, guys, that you ought to be out in your Speedos, you know what I'm saying? You can put some clothes on, too. But I tell you the other thing this passage teaches. I'll tell you what this passage teaches. Folks, it is a great verse on woman's attire. Okay. Now look, if what you're wearing emphasizes anatomically body parts that lead people to look twice, you need to change. Amen. And look, guys, it's the same thing for men too. If a woman has a problem with her eyes, well, fine. It's the same goes for you. But rather than diddling around with these specifics, well, you know, 6 inches below the knee and slits no longer than 3 inches, and if you can see your collarbone, it's too low. And rather than going into all that, why don't you take the spirit of the rule, which is, if somebody looks twice, it's too revealing. Listen, folks, you realize, parents, you know, when a little girl turns 13 or 14, you realize that at 300 yards, you can't tell. You can't tell whether she's 13 or whether she's 35. And people that let their daughters run around
once they start developing and they're out there, they're setting them up. And the Bible says that they've committed adultery with them.
Right.
I know it's a hard verse, but if you believe in protecting your daughters and sons' purity, well, protect it.
Amen.
Don't play games with it.
Amen.
Protect it.
Amen.
Because I'm telling you right now, I've been a man for 40 years. And you can't tell whether somebody's 35 or 15 from 300 yards.
That's
right. And if somebody was decent and they knew that she was 15, maybe they go, oh, man, I don't need to be looking at that. Now if she's 35, that'd be different. That's the way some people think. Boy, there's a great double standard in this country. You know, I grew up with the double standard of it was all right for guys to sow wild seed, but it wasn't good for women to, for girls to. What a wretched mess.
Amen.
What a wretched mess.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to close. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, now we pray that you'd urge your people to purity. These things here, we've not in any way or shape designed to undermine our morality and our spiritual sense of righteousness. We just pray, Father, you'd give us a discernment that we need to understand. And we pray, Father, you'd give us a heart to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.